So God's purpose is that marriage is between one man and one woman. That's God's plan for marriage. And here in this chapter, we have people interfering and spoiling God's plan. And we're going to see what the results of that are. Sorry. Abraham, Sarai, and Hagar. Well, notice first of all the mess that's made in the first part of the chapter. And it's a catalogue of sin as this chapter unfolds. Sarai is no doubt aware of the promise that God has made to Abraham in the previous chapter, chapter 15 and verse 4. Abraham has said that he's childless and that a servant will be his heir. Chapter 15, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Abraham undoubtedly told Sarai regarding that word. And Sarai has a solution to the problem of her infertility. And it's something that we were introduced to when Sarai was first introduced to us in Genesis, back in chapter 11, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the daughter of both Milcah and Iscah. Chapter 11, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. God has promised that an heir would come from Abram's body. Sarai can't produce that heir. She's infertile, so she comes up with this solution. I think it's important to note that it's not surrogacy. This is actually bigamy. She's not suggesting that she can have a baby by another woman. That's a surrogate birth. This is actually giving another wife. Notice what she says in verse 3. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. So she's suggesting that Abram has a second wife. Hagar can be his second wife, and perhaps I can build a family through her. This was approved by the culture and custom of the day. Archaeologists have found inscriptions detailing that this was legal, and even rules regarding that in the day of Abraham. But it's not according to God's law and God's purpose in marriage. This is impatience and unbelief on Sarai's part. It's impatience with God. They've been in the land for 10 years, we've been told. They know that God has promised offspring. That was God's promise when they first came to the land, when they left Ur of the Chaldees. God had promised offspring to Abraham. Then more recently, God has said from Abraham's own body, offspring will come. They knew the promise. This is impatience on Sarai's part, tinged with unbelief. God has made this promise, but I've got to help him. I've got to help God fulfill his promise. That was then impatience and unbelief. Well, Abraham then agreed to what Sarai said. There it is at the end of verse 2. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. Literally, he listened to the voice of Sarai. He listened to her voice. That should remind us of something that happened back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 to Adam. God said, because you listened to your wife and ate the tree from the fruit and so on. This is not saying that men, you should not listen to your wives. That's not what I'm saying here. His wife actually, on both these occasions, the woman proposed something contrary to God's will. That's when you don't listen to your wife. If she proposes something to that's contrary to God's will, that's when you should say no. And Adam and Abram should have said no. So this is a dereliction of duty as head of the household. Abram is head of the household. That's God's purpose and God's plan for marriage, for the home, for the family. And here, Abram, just as Adam, doesn't fulfill his duty as head to say no to this suggestion and proposal from his wife. Well, up to this point, Hagar is more sinned against than sinning. But on becoming pregnant, she becomes proud and haughty. Verse 4, Abram slept with Hagar. She conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Literally, Sarai was despised in her eyes, in her sight. Another version says she looked with contempt on her mistress. She looked down on Sarai. I think it's important to keep that little idiom about in her eyes, because later, remember, she's going to say, "You are the God who sees me." She's using her eyes to look down on her mistress, looking down with contempt on Sarai. Sarai can't produce children. I have. I've produced the heir. Look at me. And she looks down and despises her mistress. So far we've had impatience and unbelief. We've had a dereliction of duty. Now we've got pride. Well, then Sarai confronts Abram about the situation and blames him. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, Abram may have shown more favor to Hagar than he should. She was bearing his child, perhaps the offspring that God had promised. He may have shown more favor to Hagar than he should, although we're not told that. But he is hardly responsible for the wrong that Sarai is suffering. The arrangement was her idea, after all, and she does admit that. "I put my servant in your arms." Surely here we've got jealousy, impatience, dereliction of duty, pride, and now jealousy, and perhaps anger on the part of Sarai. And then Abram washes his hands of the problem. "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." John Calvin said, "Having taken a second wife against the divine command, he thinks the matter is succeeding well when he sees her pregnant and pleases himself in foolish confidence. But when contention suddenly arises, he is at his wit's end. In short, for the sake of restoring peace, he does violence to his feelings, and we might add to his duties, both as a husband and a father. Because Hagar has been given to him as a wife. He's washing her hands of the situation now. She's yours. Do with her whatever you want." It's a further dereliction of duty on Abram's part. Sarai is given a free hand, and she uses it to ill-treat Hagar, there at the end of verse 6, "Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar," which is the same word that God had said to Abram back in chapter 15. He says in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 13, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. Well, we know what the Egyptians did to the Israelites. It's the same word that's used for Sarai's treatment of Hagar. She oppresses her. She afflicts her. She is cruel. In some way, we don't know how, she makes life miserable for Hagar. I remember when I worked at a factory, one of the female line leaders came to me one day and she said, "I'd much prefer to work with men. Women can be so cruel to each other." But here is Sarai being cruel, using the position that she's been given. Abraham, dereliction of duty, has given her a free hand, and she's used it to be cruel and unkind, to ill-treat Hagar. Here is another sin, cruelty, bullying. Hagar, then, with unthinking pride, runs away and is headed back to Egypt. Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from. I think this is unthinking pride on Hagar's part. She's pregnant. What's she going to do? There's no welfare state back in the ancient Near East. This is a foolish move on her part. Again, her pride. I'm not going to be ill-treated like this. What a catalogue of sin. Impatience, unbelief, dereliction of duty, pride, jealousy, cruelty. No one comes out well. And I think we're right to understand that Hagar's a believer. These people are all believers. These people are all believers. And yet, what a catalogue of sin. Departing from God's ordinance of marriage, one man and one woman for life, never ends well for anyone. It didn't here, it won't now. Whatever our society thinks, whatever wisdom it's employed in redefining marriage, departing from God's ordinance of marriage, one man and one woman for life, never ends well. It's a mess. I think we can say that's true not only of marriage, it's every ordinance of God. If we think we know better than God, we are foolish and we will get into a mess. The mess that's made. But then notice, secondly, the mercy that is shown. The mercy that's shown to Hagar. And it's shown to her by this character, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. This is the first reference to this important individual in Scripture. It's an individual who speaks with divine authority. Notice what the angel of the Lord says in verse 10. "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." That's not something an angel can do. An angel is speaking with divine authority and is recognized as divine by Hagar. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." So Hagar recognizes that this angel of the Lord is the Lord. It's God. This is what we call a theophany, which is a God manifestation, a manifestation of God, a physical appearance of God, a messenger of the Lord. Remember, angel in both Old and New Testament means a messenger. A messenger of the Lord who is the Lord. So as we think about a messenger of the Lord who is the Lord, the Word was with God and the Word was God. This is a pre-incarnate visitation by the Son of God. Because God's mercy always comes through him. This is a pre-incarnate visit by the Son of God. Appearing physically, temporarily, because God's mercy always comes through him. Well, how is that mercy shown here? Well, first of all, as so often with the encounters we've seen between God and sinners so far in Genesis, it begins with a question. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? But actually, it begins with a challenge regarding her status. She is reminded about who she is. Hagar, servant of Sarai. That's who you are, Hagar, for whatever you think, that is your position. She's reminded of who she is, and by implication, I think, from these questions, where she belongs. Where have you come from and where are you going? Remember who you are and remember where you belong. I think she's being confronted with her pride, her sinful pride, thinking above her station, despising her mistress, thinking that she's her own free agent. I can do what I want, I can go where I like. No. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? That's a mercy, isn't it, to be confronted with our sin? How merciful. Because we think we're fine, we think we're good, we think everything's rose. You know, there are times when God must confront us with our sin. Hagar is then instructed to return to this trying situation. I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai answered. The angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now, the word for submit is the very same word that was used for Sarai ill-treating her. Go back to your mistress and be ill-treated by her. Go back to that trying situation, Hagar. Hagar, you've got to humble yourself. So again, this is the Lord confronting with her sin, her pride. Hagar, you've got to humble yourself and put yourself back in that trying, difficult situation. That's where you must go. Hagar is encouraged to do so with a promise with regard to her offspring. Put up with the inconvenience and discomfort that's involved. I have plans for your child. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child and you will have a son and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And so Hagar is assured that the Lord understands. You are now with child, you shall have a son, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Ishmael, that means he hears. God, El is God, Ishmael, God hears. The Lord has heard your misery. The Lord is not unaware of the situation, Hagar. He's not sending you back ignorant of what's involved. The Lord has heard of your misery. The Lord has heard your cry under Sarai's oppression and affliction and ill treatment and cruelty. The Lord has heard. This is a merciful assurance to Hagar. I know what you're going through, Hagar. I'm not ignorant of it. God is merciful in giving this assurance to her. As John Calvin again says, God intended that a monument of his paternal kindness should endure to posterity. The name is a monument of his kindness. Ishmael, God hears. And he wants Hagar to remember that when she goes back to this trying situation. We're given a bit more information about the sort of person that Ishmael and his descendants will be. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. He will be wildly independent and characterized by hostility. One commentator, Leupold, says he will carry a chip on his shoulder and have his finger on the trigger. A number of writers point out that from Ishmael, the Arabic world descends and the Muslim people. Well, isn't this a fulfillment of their characteristics? Hostile wildly independent. But anyway, Hagar is promised this. And again, some commentators suggest perhaps she's told this so that she's careful in upbringing this person. He's going to be a bit of a wild child. Hagar, you're going to need the support back there in that family. Don't head off on your own. Raising this child, you're going to need some help. Head back to Abram and that household. God's mercy then, confronting Hagar with her sin, assuring her that he understands her situation, calling on her to repent, to go back humbly to repent, but assuring her of his knowledge of her situation and promising her regarding the future. And so what's Hagar's response? Hagar worships. She gave this name, verse 13, to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Again, notice that contrast between her seeing. Earlier in the chapter, she looked down on Sarai. Here, the Lord sees me, not looking down on me. Because Hagar really is at the bottom of the pile here in this whole episode. God looks on her with kindness and compassion. The God who sees me. El Roy is the Hebrew expression. Again, it's not just now. It's not that God sees me now, where I am here by the well. God has seen me in that domestic mess. God sees me. God has seen all that's gone on, all that's transpired. He's seen my situation. God sees, God knows, God cares. And that well is a monument to this meeting. The well is called Beer Lahoy Roy. We've got friends who've called their house by that name. The well of the living one who sees me. The living one. He's the living God. The living God sees me. And so 15 tells us that she does return. I think that means that she repents of her pride. She goes back. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Again, that means that she told Abram about this encounter and that God had given this name to Ishmael. Again, one commentator makes the point, he's the first of seven people to have their names given by God in Scripture. That's an exercise for you to look at on another occasion. But she returns, she relates the episode to Abram and the name that's to be given. And surely that means that she submits to Sarai, acknowledging that she is Sarai's servant. That is her place. Here is mercy then shown to Hagar in this situation. But then finally, thinking about why this episode is included in the story of Abram. Again, we've said that these are just episodes in Abram's life. It's going to be 13 years before the next episode in the next chapter. So the chapter ends here. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The next chapter begins when Abram was 99 years old. So these are just episodes. Why was this episode included? Well, it is certainly the backdrop for the next chapter because God promises that Sarai is going to have the promised child. Notice what happens in verse 17 of chapter 17. Abraham, he's had his name changed. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Can't Ishmael be the promised offspring?" Then the Lord said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." It's the backdrop for that, and it's the backdrop for what happens later. When Isaac is weaned in chapter 21 and Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, something that Paul picks up in Galatians chapter 4, but we'll think of that later. It's a backdrop for those things. But its inclusion here surely underlines the fact that God's promise of blessing will be accomplished supernaturally, not naturally, by God's intervention, not man's manipulation. So that's what's happening here. God's promise of blessing. Sarah, I think she can manipulate things to bring it about. Take Hagar as your wife and we can get the offspring and God's blessing will come that way. No, God's blessing, God's promise of blessing is accomplished by God's intervention supernaturally, not by man's manipulation. That's a principle that's worth underlining. I think that's why it's included here, so that we get that principle in our minds. That's something that Abram's going to learn as the truth unfolds. But that's true in God's saving purpose here in Abraham's life. But in our lives, God's promised blessing will come by God's supernatural intervention, not by our manipulation. It's true in our life as a church. God's promised blessing will become by God's supernatural intervention, not by our human manipulation. True in our nation, if we want to know God's blessing in our nation, we need God's supernatural intervention, as he has in the past, in revival, mercy, raising up those to preach the gospel, to preach repentance. George Whitfield across the country, "You must be born again," was his clarion call. God's purpose of blessing comes by God's intervention. And so we must cry out to God for that. We must recognize, as we sung earlier, I am nothing. He is all. And we must recognize that if we want to have God's mercy, it comes by means of the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, he who is the messenger of the Lord and the Lord, the Word, who is God. God's mercy comes at the hands of Christ Jesus. And so in our helplessness, we cry out to him. If we would know God's blessing in our lives, if we would understand God's Word, if we would live as God's people, if we would be the church that God calls us to be, we need God's supernatural intervention. We need to turn from our own manipulations, our own efforts and actions, and throw ourselves on God and his work and his action. Because God will be glorified by his saving intervention, by his miraculous work, as he fulfills his word and promise. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's not of him that runs. It's not of him that works. It's of God who shows mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we've been reminded from your word of the mess that departing from your will brings. Sorry for the mess that we've made in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Lord, please be merciful to us. Call us to repentance and help us, Lord, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, knowing that you are the God who hears our misery. You are the God who sees us. Lord, so therefore we can trust in your ways. Lord, we don't have to manufacture and manipulate things. We can wait and be patient. Lord, help us to do that. We need your grace. Lord, thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. Help us to rely on you. When we face problems, large and small, the God of miracles. Amen. And that's what we're going to sing. I do not know what lies ahead, but I'll trust the God of miracles. That's what Sarai and Abram had to learn, to trust the God of miracles to do his work.